Good morning. Again, I'd like to ask you this. What are you zealous for today? What are you excitedly committed to? What are you committed to making happen? I'm convinced that my 2-year-old son is committed to run to the refrigerator when nobody's looking, to grab the chocolate syrup and start downing it like it's no tomorrow. That happened just yesterday again. He pulls it away and just, he's just so happy. He knows he's not supposed to be doing that. But he's committed. He's zealous for the chocolate. People have their commitments, their zeal for all kinds of things. Sometimes deep, sometimes shallow. It can be deep. It could be like family or church. It could be, some hobby or sports, movies, or to chocolate syrup. The thing that typifies them is that as long as they're able, they will make their commitments happen, their zeal. Well, you can answer that later, maybe, what you're zealous for. But what I want us to think about this morning is what God is zealous for. Do we align with Him? Are we excited about what God's excited about today? Isaiah wants to share a glorious truth with us today, that God is zealous to redeem and rescue His people for His glory. He has demonstrated this to us in His Word, and particularly through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. The text this morning is provided for you in the Pew Bible on page 673 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to be focused on verses 1 through 9 this morning. There's an outline for you there. It will help you as you follow along looking at the text. While you're turning there, let me give a little background. Isaiah's prophecy, written in the midst of great political upheaval. The nation of Israel was, as you know from the Old Testament, was split in between the north and the south. The northern kingdom called Israel, and the southern kingdom, the place of the capital city, Jerusalem, called Judah. And Isaiah prophesied in Judah near the end of the complete destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. The book reveals that our holy God would be just to judge us all because we've all sinned. But the book also reveals that there is hope found in an obedient one who came to suffer in the place of God's people, the wrath, the judgment they deserve. That suffering one is also the promised Messiah King. And we know that to be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah's many oracles of judgment, which if you've been with us in this series, you know we've had several of those already. Has many oracles of judgment, but it also has many oracles of hope. You see, Isaiah saw that one day God would draw the nations to Himself like a mighty river to His temple throne. Similar to the prophet Ezekiel, he saw a river flow down from the temple throne that healed creation. Isaiah sees a river of people flowing uphill to God in the end. So God's remnant, God's elect, could hold on to hope because of His promises. God promises to be with them. And the context that we're in this morning reveals that the people of Judah feared a takeover planned by Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. So God promised that He would spare Jerusalem. The Assyrians would conquer Syria and Israel. And that He would finally judge Assyria, even though Assyria would come up to the very neck, he says, of Judah. God was going to bring judgment also upon Judah as He took down their enemies because they would not repent of their own sin. Namely, they did not want to submit to God, repent of their sins, instead wanted the help of the wicked Assyrians. So the thing they trusted in would be their downfall. But in the midst of such promises of judgment and threats, the prophecy, the promise of a new David, son of David, is tucked in here. And this is where we are coming into chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And before I go further, I may have lost some this morning when I said the prophecy of a new David. That's because, if you know your Old Testament history, God promised King David that he would have a son who would come and rule eternally. Promised ruling Messiah. We've been tracing the kings. If you know their history, right here even in Isaiah's day, none of those kings live up to that description. That king must come later. So here we are, Isaiah speaking this particular way in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, verse 1, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles, the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is God's word. Amen. Faithful ancient Israel had only one hope, God's promise to David. In the midst of everything falling apart, God made a promise to David. It was the Davidic covenant. The promise of a Messiah whose reign would be so powerful and blessed. And if you look at verse 6, it guides this grand vision. So if you see the listing and the descriptions there in verses 1 through 5, verse 6 is that because verse. For through this special son given, see that gloom and darkness give way to light and honor. And through this special son, total victory is granted there in verses 3 and 4. So in verse 6 and 7, we see how qualified and blessed his rule shall be. And at the end of verse 7, we see that the zeal of God will cause the realization of this to come to fruition. All of this goodness is possible because of this great and good son. So how are we to understand this passage this morning? Well, this section, as you know, is quoted in Matthew's gospel, announcing that this child is Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ alone fits the descriptions here in Isaiah. Beloved church, we're either walking in the light or we're slipping back into darkness. As we look at this passage, we're either trusting God's word and living that out today, or we're no different than the world. We're either living under his rule or we're still in our sin. We need to approach this text with renewed confidence that God is right and we need to commit to him. For the one who's not walking with Jesus, do you think your life is marked by light? Does that describe your life as marked by light? How do you know? Could it be that you don't know? According to God's word, you are either in Christ or you are in darkness. You can be free from your sin, or you can ask Jesus to deliver you from your own rebellion, which will end up being judged by God because he is righteous and good. Which will it be? Here's the central point, if you're taking notes. There is hope to offer our fallen world today because God is zealous for his glory. There is hope to offer our fallen world today because God is zealous for his glory. Therefore, trust God to bring about his restoration through Jesus Christ. Trust God to bring about his restoration through Jesus
Christ.
Let's go to point one. Point one. The reason, the first one is, these are all reasons why you can trust, okay? Point one. Christ came to separate us from darkness. Christ came to separate us from darkness. The best way to describe the situation of Isaiah's day was darkness. That's where we left off last week. And that's how it ends there in chapter 8. The people love darkness. They love sin. Isaiah has already referred to a catalog of gloom, superstitions in chapter 2, and materialism. And materialism in chapter 2 and chapter 5, idolatry in chapter 2, arrogance in chapter 2 and chapter 5, lack of good leadership chapter 3, social disintegration chapter 3, sensuality chapter 3, alcoholism, drunkenness chapter 5. Their religion was syncretic, mixing of every conceivable practices, stirring it all together, the Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, let's put it all together. Cultic prostitution was practiced at various shrines to please the, quote, sexual appetites of the gods. Children were sacrificed to Molech, the god of the Ammonites. Not only did Samaria, Israel, the northern kingdom, do so, but Judah did this as well. No, God's been so patient. His patience has reached the limit. King Ahaz sacrificed children in his day, and Manasseh would do the same. Just note here, just a cultural observance, America is not the first to abort their most defenseless to appease sexual lust. We live in a land, an earth that is in the shadow of death, surrounded by death. Sin is real. Rebellion and evil are real. It's against God. It's everywhere. In the regions here mentioned, Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the northernmost tribes of Israel, had already suffered the onslaught of Assyria. Towns and villages had been destroyed. People had been taken away, resettled hundreds of miles away from home. There was darkness and gloom everywhere. Sin and the signs of deeper and heavier judgment abounding. This is a picture of the darkness that unbelievers, that our world lives in. It's a great picture. This is a description. The world lives in darkness. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul picks up this theme and helps us understand, helps me preach it too. He says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer," speaking to believers, "live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." The world is filled with darkness. Christians have been called out of that. They're to live a different light, live a different life in the light. Sinners behave as they do because they are blind. Their hearts are darkened. So my question for you is, what characterizes your life? Darkness or light? Sin and rebellion against God, or humble obedience unto Jesus? Believers, those who claim to be believers yet live in unrepentant sin, you need to rethink your definition of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Christians are those who walk in the light, as He is in the light. John 3, verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. The Redeemer, though, will come, bring to the world the dawning of a new day, verse 2. So we know that this prophecy refers to Christ. So Isaiah himself cries towards the end of this prophecy in chapter 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." Isaiah was preaching Jesus, for only Jesus can separate us from darkness and from ultimate eternal darkness in hell, which our sin deserves and what we deserve in our sin. So let's think further about what Jesus does here. First subpoint, He replaces humiliation with honor. He replaces humiliation with honor. Notice in the text that after, there in verse 1, that after dark times, He says there will be no more gloom, distress, no more humiliation. As the context says, it will be this way for the remaining inhabitants, the remnant. There will be no more exile, no more shame and humiliation. And that's because verse 6 guides the passage. It's because of the Messiah. The picture is the places that were least likely. If you, when Isaiah mentions Zebulun and Naphtali here, that would have been a surprise. Really? Them? The northern kingdom? And then he says Galilee of the Gentiles will be honored by God through his service to them through Messiah. They will be honored by God through his service to them, through his service to them through Messiah. So God did not only elect for his mercy in Judah, but he also had those whom the world would be surprised by here. He will honor them with his love and care and covering provided in Jesus. Jesus demonstrated this when he came down to serve and he gave his life as a ransom for many. That's how, that when you honor someone, you seek to serve them. And how amazing is it that our God humbled himself, became a man, and sought to serve us in such a way by going to the cross. He served us and brought us to the table of God's fellowship. We are treated as God's honored guests by the mercy and grace of God. Beloved, are you amazed? I wanted to front load there those northern tribes and the mission of the Gentiles so that you would say the least likely ones, according to man's view, were redeemed and shown mercy by God's and God's grace. That's to help you understand, you and I, we're part of that recipient if you're in Christ Jesus. We were not likely. We're very unlikely in our sin. We didn't love the Lord. We weren't deserving of his affection, not in the selfish ways that we live. Are you amazed at God's care for you? Are you not thankful that he removed your humiliation by bearing it himself at the cross? Jesus was hung up on that cross, humiliated, bearing our sin and our shame and our guilt, made guilty in our place, so that we might be covered in his righteousness by faith in him. Friends, just have a fresh reminder of how you've been transformed from humiliation to honoring Jesus Christ. You've been given a seat at the table. That's why we sing Jesus, thank you. It's not because we had certain parents and therefore we were entitled to a seat at the table. Your moms and dads, your family members, whoever you know, does not entitle you to God's family. Only God's mercy and grace through his son. How might this picture of his honoring you today and his kindness that way to you, how might that transform your day today? Your week, your whole life going forward. Will this not provoke you to be much more merciful? Will it not provoke you and I to be more loving to someone today? Oh yeah, I was walking in humiliation. I was bare before the Lord, and he covered me in robes of righteousness. And I stand justified before him. Praise God. That should transform us, shouldn't it, friends? That helps us put away irritability and impatience. Helps us be loving and kind. In God's time, he will bring about this wonderful reality. Hebrew scholar Alec Matir pointed out that the hopes of this passage are written in past tenses as though it had happened already. Basically, Isaiah spoke of what was yet to happen as a sure reality. Church, marvel here at God's foreordained plan to reveal his salvation through Jesus Christ. What a sovereign, powerful God we serve. Are you not compelled to see how God spoke this word nearly 700 years before Jesus came in the flesh? Isaiah does not make sense outside of the person of Jesus Christ. Will you not trust him more? Will you not seek to serve his kingdom? Or will you stiffen your neck? You sit there and try to pretend that you have better answers here. Look what God said, and look how uniquely it's fulfilled in Jesus. Marvel at God's power and sovereignty. The dark nature of sin brings shame and dishonor, but Christ brings honor through giving us his righteousness. And one day, God's people will dwell in the place of honor near him forevermore. But notice also, second subpoint here, he is the light of the world. Notice there in verse 2, no more walking in darkness. No more living in the shadow of death. The people have seen the light. Isaiah 8 ended in darkness, gloom of people living without hope with God in the world. Sounds like Ephesians 2:12, right? And suddenly God says, let there be light. And there's light. This was nothing less than the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6. You know, in creation, God separated the darkness by the word and the spirit. And beloved, in your salvation and mine, God sanctified you. He separated you from the darkness of sin's domain by the message of Christ, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, word and spirit. Some of you today, the last thing you need is more religion. You need to be born again. You need to be saved. You need Jesus. And he came to save the sick, not those who think themselves holy and healthy. So many today think they are good and healthy enough. They don't see their need for Jesus. Friend, look deeper. Consider your own righteousness before perfect holiness. Consider the truth. You need saving from God's wrath, his just wrath. We all do. And Jesus went to the cross for that very purpose. You know, in order to bring us into his light, Jesus had to enter our darkness. The Bible explains that when Jesus was crucified, darkness came over the whole land, Luke 23. Darkness was spiritually significant. It showed that Jesus had taken upon himself the guilt of our sin, and therefore that he was under the dark curse of God reserved for his enemies. And Jesus went into the grave. But on the third day, he was raised again in a body dazzling with the light of God's glory. Now everyone who comes to Christ comes into the light of his salvation. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6, 1 John 2:8. You say, Pastor, the world is still dark though. Why didn't Jesus stop it all? Well, Jesus did not come to earth the first time to bring justice. He came to bear it. He came not with a sword in his hands, but with nails through his hands, giving you and I time to respond. What mercy of God. Christian teaching for centuries has been this: Jesus died on the cross in our place, taking the punishment for our sins, our rebellion, so that someday he can return to earth to end evil without destroying us all. Oh, he didn't come the first time to bring justice. He came to bear it. He bore the justice that you and I deserved. And now's the time. Now is that time period to repent and trust in him. Some of you have been tiptoeing around this. You keep thinking, I've got more time. Friends, we're not guaranteed another second. Repent and trust in Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus is the light of the world. If you know you're in his love and nothing can snatch you out of his hand, and that he's taking you to God's house and God's future, then he can be a light for you right now in dark places when all other lights go out. His love for you now and his infallible hope for the future are indeed a light in the darkness by which we can find our way. You see, this vision that Isaiah gives the faithful remnant, those who are hearing the word, you got to have eyes to see. Keep your eyes fixed on this blessed hope. That's what he was telling them. And Christians, we've got to do the same. You know, the text, again, I'll mention it again, uniquely mentions Galilee of the Gentiles like no other part in the Old Testament. And don't miss this. This is so much fun. Jesus came in the power of perfect teaching and of signs and wonders beginning, guess where? In the dark region of Galilee. Did you know that he revealed himself first in a synagogue in Galilee? Saying that the Spirit of the Lord, listen, was on him, not only to be a light shining in a dark place, but to recover sight for the blind by releasing prisoners from darkness in direct fulfillment of what's here in Isaiah 9. in Isaiah 61. Jesus poured out a river of miracles in Galilee. The beginning of unquenchable light of Jesus radiating out into Satan's dark world right there. So here's the thing. Don't miss the call of this passage and the joy of this section here of the call. God's calling us to leave the heart of darkness. Give our hearts to him. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life unto eternal life. Christians, are you dwelling on this? Are you seeing life through these lenses? Are you witnessing in light of knowing that God came to save sinners? You can do this. You can dwell on this if you meditate on his word. And you take steps in your life to fill yourself up with the message of the gospel, the message of Christ. Beloved, just a point of discipleship here. Think of how good it would be for you and how it would help you in your heartache and in your distress and dealing with all the crazy that happens week in and week out of our lives if we filled up our hearts with the message of the cross of Christ and his agenda for this place, for this world, for our lives, for the end. That heaven is our home. That one day there'll be no more darkness. Fill yourselves up on this message. Walk in the light. You know, over the years, Laura and I try to give the boys, as we travel I-95, sometimes for 16 hours, try to give the boys something to look forward to as a mercy to them as we travel. And sometimes it's a restaurant. Sometimes it's a toy shop. Sometimes it's just a dessert stop. Something to keep them focused, you know, persevering each long block of driving, right? Well, you know, the things of this world, of course, are temporary. You can't captivate them forever with, you know, pick a spot. You know, the ice creams and meals don't last. The toys get old. So those things aren't going to help us in our perseverance, are they? In keeping a faithful walk in the light. We need an eternal focus. We will find that only in Jesus. When God shines the light of Christ in our hearts by the Spirit, he guides us home. Fix your eyes on Jesus today. Follow him all the way home. Only Jesus will light your heart and soul. How long does it take for us to figure that out again and again? I'm looking for light in dark places. There's only one light. His name is Jesus. There's hope to all for our fallen world today because God is zealous for his glory. Therefore, trust God to bring about his restoration through Jesus Christ. Point one, Christ came to separate us from darkness. Point two, Christ came to deliver us from oppression. Christ came to deliver us from oppression. First subpoint, he alone will increase God's people. He alone will increase God's people. You'll notice that in verse 3, the people are rejoicing because instead of purging, God is enlarging them. And they rejoice like it's harvest time. You know, we're not so much an agrarian society today, but you can pick out a theme of some kind. You know, maybe you say party like it's whatever. They're rejoicing. Harvest time was a big deal. It's party time. Hallelujah. It's good times. And sometimes God is pictured as metaphorically supplying the seed and so therefore always capable of increasing it or sowing it, such as when he's described in helping his people to flourish again, like right here, and increasing the amount of good they do, like he does in Ezekiel 36, all of which brings delight to both God and God's people. And in Matthew 13, verse 37, Jesus is identified as the sower. The seed represents the message that he preaches. And in other parables, Jesus explains how God's work in the world grows at God's hands, even when someone's sleeping, Mark chapter 4, and how the outcome of that provides a haven of for people of every nation. Sounds like Isaiah 9 to me. This increase and this blessing reminds me of one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 126. Listen to this. This is in the fifth division of the book of Psalms. It's heavenward. Listen to this glorious psalm. placed strategically right here in the back end of the Psalter. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said, listen right here, among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev, like a dry area that's got water came back into it. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying his sheaves, his harvest with him. Beloved, here's the great news. Jesus leads captives free. He's the greater Moses. He leads them free. And through him, God demonstrates his power over sin, death, the grave. He restores us to sonship because he sowed in tears, not only his message, but his life, all the way to the cross. And he shall return with songs of joy, carrying us, his people, the harvest with him. So here's the question. Are you part of the harvest to come? Are you one of those that Jesus is going to bring with him? Have you called out to Christ? You will either be reaped as part of the harvest of gospel seed, or you will reap the wrath of God for your sins. Our lives of sin make us barren, make us a barren wasteland. How many lives are wasted on this life and its fleeting pleasures? But Jesus delivers us from that barrenness, makes us fruitful. Christian, are you a fruitful member of this church? Christian, what kind of harvest is Christ producing in you? Where could you be more surrendered to him in prayer today? How might you be more part of his church, which he established for that very purpose? Well, let's consider now our second subpoint. He alone liberates God's people. He alone liberates God's people. In verse 3 and 4, we see language of liberation. So there's already language here. It should remind you, some of you probably already picked it up. Language of Exodus, language of Judges. It mentions dividing plunder, shattered enemies, shattered restraints of slavery like the yoke, the bar, the rod of the oppressor. Remember in Exodus when they came out, God told them, you will plunder them on the way out. You will take their riches with you on the way out. Remember that? This imagery is picked up again amazingly. A new and better Exodus is in view. He mentions the destined burning of their oppressors' boots for fuel for the fire, which was a way of saying all the oppressors' items, every evidence of that, it's going to be burnt up as an offering, a victory to God. Because of this light shining into darkness, the people respond with overpowering joy. The nation is enlarged. The people rejoice as on a day when a great war has ended in total victory with abundant plunder for everybody. In verse 4, the joy is likened to the... You notice there in verse 4, this is where I was mentioned in reference to Judges chapter 6 and 7, the day of Midian's defeat, a famous story from the era of Judges. Remember when Gideon defeated the overwhelmingly impressive Midianites with a sword in his hand? So you may not remember this account. Israel was powerless to save itself. Hello? She always was. Just like you and I, completely powerless to save ourselves. And was enslaved by the Midianites. God calls the terror of the Lord to come on them when the light from Gideon's scant army of 300 men ripped through the darkness and the forces of Midian turned on themselves and imploded, destroying one another. And as a result, the oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, was shattered, and all the trampling boots and bloody garments were destined for the fire. Friend, get God's way of right here of how he operates. In the same way, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has defeated Satan's seemingly unbreakable yoke of sin and death. Satan's dark kingdom has been routed by implosion. Satan turned his evil weapon of death on Jesus, and by killing him destroyed his own kingdom. And we who were enslaved by Satan through fear of death have been released to serve God in joy. Oh, what he meant for evil, God used it. He flipped it. He reversed it. How good is it for us to think on this every day, on every Sunday? I mean, what a waste of time for me to get up here and just give you a bunch of pithy sayings. I need to tell you about Jesus. We need to focus on Christ. I mean, can you imagine going to church today and this gospel not being the focus? So many churches rob themselves of actual true joy and substitute manufactured emotional experiences focused on self. But when you focus on Jesus, you can't help but praise and turn from your sins and start living self-sacrificing lives. You turn from being consummate consumers to givers by focusing on Jesus. And what a joy it is to turn from that and live for Christ. When I go to church, I don't want anybody wasting my time. Please tell me about Jesus. Help me to get my mind focused on him. Jesus delivered me. How about you? How about you today? I came to praise him today. If I think more on myself, honestly, all I see is just things to be depressed about. Jesus came to make me new. How about you? Have you been made new? Are you being transformed? Do you sense, beloved, celebration over Jesus this morning? Death, where is your sting? Jesus is victorious. Sin's power has no grip over us today if you're a believer. Jesus took care of the penalty of sin. The Spirit gives you power over sin. One day, Jesus will return and do away completely with the presence of sin. Hallelujah. He's not a partial victor. It's total. Friends, is your life marked by rejoicing in this Christ? Church, even when you don't feel like it, are you rejoicing what Jesus has achieved for you? We were blind by sin, dead in sins and transgressions, enslaved, but Jesus has delivered us. Praise the Lord. Heaven, help us. Can people see this joy? Can they see the zeal we have for joyful and gracious righteousness? Do they sense it in our gathering? Do non-believers who come to this church with you, do they hear you talk joyfully about Jesus? Joyfully about his church and how much you love his kingdom? So appreciated Travis's prayer, because that's where I was going this morning too. Let's go to point three. There is hope to offer our fallen world today because God is zealous for his glory. Therefore, trust God to bring about his restoration through Jesus Christ. Christ came to separate us from darkness, deliver us from oppression, which our sins had, we were enslaved to. And now point three, Christ came to watch over us perfectly. He came to watch over us perfectly. First subpoint. He has this appointed task. He has this appointed task. In verse 6, all this wonderful vision is realized through a child born, a son given, who was appointed to bear the rule of God's people upon his shoulders. And you can be sure that none of God's salvation plan rests upon our shoulders. It's entirely on him. And the surprising conqueror who works the stunning victory of verses 1 through 5 is revealed to be a child given, a son born. Unforgettably in a string of couplets here that mingle his humanity and deity in marvelous balance. The Bible teaches that Jesus is truly God and truly man. The humanity of the Savior is established in the words, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." And the fact that he came for us to benefit us is also established in these words. And the glorious angel said to those shepherds outside of Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2, "Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you." So the surprising conqueror will be a child born, a son given, mingling in Christ of weakness like a lamb and, and power like a lion. That's also revealed in Revelation 5. The infinite mystery of the frailty of the incarnate God. On his shoulders, this child has laid the weight of the government of God's people. He at last is the answer to the quest for a perfect and lasting government. If you keep up with elections long enough, you get tired. It seems like every time I turn my head, they're putting up signs again. It's time to vote again. Now, voting's a privilege. We should do it. But I thought I just voted. They're promising more change. I thought y'all were supposed to do some changes. I'm confused. Jesus, he is the answer to the quest for perfect and lasting government. His shoulders will bear that weight. They will not buckle. As Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28. Beloved, when you claim to be a Christian, you are saying that Jesus has all authority over you in his word. But here's the thing. Are you obeying him? Are you living this obedience out in your life? Are you observing the overwhelming one another commands to be lived out in the local church through edifying relationships? Sometimes church members want to treat those as optional. They're not optional. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to Jesus. Those are his commands, not pastors. Those belong to Jesus. Do you give credible evidence through your life that Jesus is your Lord? Let's go to the next subpoint. He has the attributes for this task. He has the attributes for this task. So I'm going to walk through them. It says, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. Jesus came both to do signs and wonders and to give wisdom by his teachings. That's what's entitled here. Wonder and also brilliant counsel. And Jesus does both. Powerful, miraculous wonders and wisdom through his teaching. Who else has the words of life? I love Peter's question. Lord, where else will we go? You have the words of life. Who else has that power? Who has the power that Jesus has? Nobody. Jesus is the counselor you and I marvel at as we read the New Testament. But do you ask Jesus to give you wisdom? Or are you still leaning on your own wisdom today? Is he truly your counselor? You count him as the wonderful counselor. It will show. And then he says here, the mighty God. The word ascribed to someone who is a child born absolutely clinches this doctrine of the incarnation. Jesus was a human baby who was also called Mighty God. And these two words show the infinite power of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is an omnipotent warrior who will someday return to earth to slay all of his enemies with a sword coming out of his mouth, Revelation 19. The power of his word. Can others tell, beloved, that you revere Jesus as both Savior and Judge? So many times we hear gospel presentations or attempts to share the gospel that completely leave out the fact that Jesus is the Judge, that he is God Almighty, that he, while being the Lamb of God, is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Can people tell you revere Jesus as both Savior and Judge? You show him that respect. The text says Eternal Father. Again, a mingling of the natural with the supernatural. Here, the title Father is obvious in everyday word, but to couple it with the word eternal makes it supernatural. A Father whose going forth is from eternity past and who will continue a Father forever. Ascribing fatherhood to Jesus is unusual, given that we usually reserve it for God the Father, but Jesus does play a fatherly role towards his disciples. For he often used son or daughter, did he not, when addressing others affectionately, like in Matthew chapter 9 or Mark chapter 5. We also know that he is one with the Father, as he himself claimed to be. Lastly, there it mentions Prince of Peace. Jesus reigns as a prince, common word for government official. He will be a ruler who brings peace and is characterized by peace. And this is the very thing that most warlike conqueror kings can never bring about. But Jesus speaks peace to his disciples after resurrection victory. And previously he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. But do not let your heart be troubled or fearful," John chapter 14. Most of all, Jesus gives eternal peace with God by his death on the cross. Our peace with God is available because he endured the wrath at the cross. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him," Jesus, "to reconcile to himself all things, or things on earth, or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." We are at enmity with God. Now, either we could pay for those sins, or God would then give us Christ as our substitute. Praise God, he sent Jesus. Now, notice there in verse 7, it mentions David's throne. Again, that picks up where we started earlier in the sermon. The throne promised in 2 Samuel 7 would be established through this forever son. Jesus fits these. That's him. He's in the genealogy. One final subpoint here. He has the power for this task. He has the power for this task. In verse 7, it brings in his power into view, saying his kingdom will increase. It will know no end, establishing and upholding it with righteousness and justice forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. So what's the increase of his government? How is it that it will never end? Well, the increase is, or vast, gives a sense of ever-growing abundance, multiplication sometimes. Christ's kingdom will be characterized by the never-ending multiplication of its prosperity. In his presence, the subjects of Christ will be morally perfect, will not forget anything they've learned, but they will still be learning, constantly growing in their estimation of the greatness of Jesus, of his person, and of his work. We'll never stop increasing in our admiration of our love and our knowledge and worship of him, always growing. We can't exhaust him. His kingdom will be a perfect reflection of his character. Hebrews 1, 8, and 9, "Your throne, O God, is forever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." You see, that rule of Christ should show itself in our body, in a local church. Do we love righteousness and justice? Can people tell that we love what God loves and hate what God hates? Can they see that in our witness? There's great comfort there in verse 7. This kingdom was established the moment Christ came to earth. It will never end. And what guarantees that these things will most certainly come to pass? It's where we started off this morning. What God is zealous for, what he's committed to. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Salvation from beginning to end, top to bottom, bottom to top, is of the Lord. God's zeal for the glory of his Son will make this happen forever, and no power in heaven or earth or under the earth can stop his plan. He's immovable, unstoppable. Do you worship this God? Let me conclude. Well, friends, can you see God's zeal through what he's done in Jesus? Will you not focus on that today? Will you not be encouraged to trust him and to seek him all the more? Will you not align your zeal with his? Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you for what you have done for us in Christ and what you will do in the end, Lord, through Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that we would conform to you by your grace. Lord, help us to set our eyes on Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.